So we're picking up the reading at verse 16. John dealt with 15 verses in 46 minutes, and if I finish at 22, I have, 37 minutes to deal with 21 verses, so you'll bear that in mind. Bear that in mind for another evening, John. By the way, what was A.C. Gooding's phone number?
Phone number 2736.
You forgot to give it to us.
2741, I'm sorry.
Right. Right, let's give attention to the scriptures. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so these also now, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Now we look to the Lord for his blessing. Now verses 16 through to 24 are concerned with the olive tree. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this olive tree here in Romans chapter 11, and we look to God for help in giving the correct interpretation. I suppose we could pose the question, how can the failure of the Jews and the blessing of Gentiles be explained? How can that be explained? And Paul here introduces the imagery and the illustration of the olive tree. That covers the section verses 16 to 24. I should point out that within this section, that is from verse 19 down to 24, a warning is given to the Gentiles. Note part of the warning. Verse 21, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. So there we have in verses 16 to 24, this olive tree. Then from verse 25 down to verse 32, we are told of Israel's salvation. Note that bold statement in verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved. So if the rejection of Israel should certainly be a warning to the Gentiles, their rejection, as we have been told this evening, will ultimately end in their restoration. And then in verses 33 to 36, we have what we might term a closing doxology. Sometimes we use words and we don't necessarily know what they mean. The word doxology really comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. So these doxologies are really glory words. And that little section, verses 33 to 36, we have the incomprehensibility in verse 33 of God's wisdom and knowledge and his ways. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, his ways past finding out. Then notice, please, in verses 34 and 35, we are told of his independence of his creatures. He's not dependent upon his creatures whatsoever. Who hath been his counselor? And then in this closing final verse of the chapter, and indeed of the section, we are told of his relation to creation. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Let's come back and look at these sections in turn. Verses 16 to 24, the olive tree. So Paul is now employing two different metaphors. The first has to do with the first fruit and the lump. The second, which is taken from nature, with the root and the branches of the olive tree. So we have two different metaphors. For, says Paul, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Brother John just touched upon this in an earlier meeting, and this is obviously an allusion to the consecration of dough, D-O-U-G-H, as described in Numbers chapter 15. The offering up as a heave offering of this first portion of flour made into a cake really became the token signifying that the whole, not just simply the whole lump, but indeed the whole harvest, was fit to be consecrated to the Lord. But now we come to the second metaphor. And if the root be holy, so also are the branches. So both the root and the branches are of the same character. I believe that it is to Abraham, some would suggest, and his subsequent immediate descendants, but I think primarily it is to Abraham that Paul refers when he says the first fruit is holy. You see, Abraham was set apart by God. Now, the writer is saying, if this were true of Abraham, then it is true of his chosen posterity. They were obviously in a position of external privilege before God. And the same is true in the case of the second metaphor. And so Paul is going back to the beginning. He's going back to the father of the race. And the father of the race was Abraham. He was the root. If therefore the root were holy, the branches also were set apart. But now when we come to verse 17, we read, and if some of the branches be broken off. So here, Israel appears under the figure of an olive tree, with its root in Abraham, and the branches in the nation that sprang from him. And the branches that are broken off would speak of the unbelieving portion of those 12 tribes. In other words, they were removed from their place of privilege and testimony as God's chosen people. They were removed by their rejection of Christ. But please note, only some of the branches were broken off. And the text goes on to say, "And thou being a wild olive tree." So it's quite evident that Paul now turns to address the Gentiles. Indeed, he's really selecting a representative Gentile when he says, "And thou." Now, the wild olive tree was indeed a tree of comparatively little value, and that refers to the Gentiles viewed as one people. And perhaps it would be better to translate it, "thou being of the wild olive tree," referring to the character of the Gentile nations from which they sprang. "If thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them," the "them" being, I judge, the believing remnant. In other words, the Gentiles were now admitted to the privileges of God's favour, which some of his own chosen people had forfeited, because they were the branches that were broken off. Now please note that the main trunk of the olive tree is not Israel, but rather God's line of privilege down through the centuries. The wild olive tree is certainly not the church, but the Gentiles viewed collectively. The text goes on, "And with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Now the root is pointing back to Abraham, with whom this line of privilege began. The fatness, I judge, signifying the specific privileges which flow from union with the olive tree. Now the word to the representative Gentile is this: "Boast not against the branches." There was no ground whatsoever for boasting on the part of the Gentiles. They certainly were not to regard themselves as being better in themselves than the Jews who were broken off. "But," says Paul, "if thou boast," but surely such boasting is completely uncalled for, because he goes on to say, "Thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." The Gentiles could not alter the fact that the root was Jewish, and the root obviously sustained the branches, grafted in by God's grace. God hadn't uprooted the tree and planted another one. Abraham, as the root, had not been removed, and it's through Abraham that God's mercy had come to Gentiles. I did say that within this section there is given to the Gentiles a warning, and that comes in the subsection verses 19 to 24. You see, we've seen in the course of these meetings thus far that the apostle often anticipates that a problem will arise, and in so anticipating he gives an answer. So he's anticipating a further argument. "Thou wilt say then," now the text says, "the branches were broken off," but perhaps the definite article is not there, and it should really read, "branches were broken off." You see the significance of the absence of the definite article, because not every Jew was removed from that position of privileges. "So thou wilt say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." The "I" is emphatic. "But there was no ground for glorying whatsoever. We've already seen that merit had no part in it. Well, says verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off. It was indeed because of unbelief that the Jewish branches were broken off. But Paul adds these words, and thou standest by faith. So this place of privilege into which Gentiles have been brought in itself brings no vital union with Christ apart from personal faith. And really to stand, because it says thou standest by faith, to stand here is really the opposite of to fall. We've seen already this evening that Israel had fallen from that place of privilege and the Gentiles had been grafted in to that place. So Paul, addressing this representative Gentile, he says, be not high-minded, don't be arrogant, because high-mindedness is really the forerunner to stumbling. A privilege that's been granted affords no room for self-glory. So whilst on the negative side, Paul says, be not high-minded, he then carefully adds these words, but fear, stand in awe, because there is room for fear of the danger of stumbling. We continue in this subsection in verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches. You see, God didn't hesitate when occasion arose to cut off the natural branches, in other words, the descendants of Abraham, from that line of privilege through unbelief. So he said, if that were the case, you need to take heed, lest he also spare not thee, because the Gentile has reason to beware of the danger that God will not spare him. In verse 22, Paul is still addressing the Gentile. And he says, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. So here we see two great contrasting facets of the character of God. The goodness of God on the one hand and the severity of God on the other. He adds these words, on them which fell severity. The word actually implies a cutting off. And because of their unbelief, if I might use this expression, his patience having been exhausted, God's sternness was at last displayed, and the severity of God is a present judgment. Israel has been cut off from its place of privilege and testimony on the earth. But now he says, but toward thee, goodness, in the sense of the kindness of his heart. Toward thee, goodness, manifested to the Gentiles in turning to them. He qualifies that by saying, if thou continue in his goodness. So Paul is clearly emphasizing the individual's responsibility in this matter. Indeed, the characteristic of true faith is that of continuance in the ways of God. Perhaps I should say, just in a general sense, that continuance is the proof of reality. Otherwise, here is the warning, thou also shalt be cut off. So the Gentiles needs to be warned of the danger of an evil heart of unbelief. As much as a Jew, and of coming under the disciplinary severity of God. May I emphasize that God's goodness, it is not dispensed at the expense of his severity. His severity is not inconsistent with his goodness. And God, in his severity, is not hard. But on the other hand, in his goodness, he is not soft. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. The argument goes on, verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. So Paul is making it abundantly clear that the position of the Jew, only underlining what our good brother John has been saying, he's making it clear that the position of the Jew is not irrevocable. Israel's severance need not be final. If they abandon their unbelief, there's no reason why God cannot put them back into their original place of privilege. For God is able to graft them in again. There's certainly no difficulty on the part of God. And Paul is declaring that in the spiritual realm, God is able to do that which seems impossible in the natural realm, but there is a condition if they abide not still in unbelief. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature. Now if you look at verse 24, you will see that the words olive tree are mentioned three times. But there are two words, two different words that are used for olive tree in this verse, and those two words are completely different. This first, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, this first speaks of a tree which is wild without the benefit of cultivation of any kind. And the verse goes on to say, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. So this latter, the good olive tree, it speaks of a tree that's been cared for and tenderly cultivated. You see, to graft a wild olive branch into a cultivated olive tree is an unnatural graft. It is contrary to nature. But the argument follows, how much more shall these, that is these Jews, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So if therefore Gentiles can be brought into the sphere of privilege and blessing implied by the root and the fatness of the olive tree, how much more shall God show mercy to the people who have been peculiarly his own since patriarchal times? You will note that Paul here refers to their own olive tree. And this is something that Gentiles should never forget, their own olive tree. To graft natural branches into their original cultivated olive tree is of course a very natural process. I trust that we follow the argument regarding the olive tree. Now we come to verses 25 to 32. Here we see Israel's salvation. But I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. It's already been indicated that a mystery in Scripture is always the subject of divine revelation. Something which God intends his people to know, but which aforetime was hidden. However, a mystery, we acknowledge, is something beyond the ability of the natural mind to discover. So Paul says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, in your own opinions, or with yourselves. So the knowledge of this mystery, I suppose we could refer to it as a secret, but the knowledge of this mystery was to be a preventative against an assumption of superior wisdom on the part of the Gentiles. We ask the question then, what is this mystery? The answer comes. Blindness, or as Brother John has said, it may be hardness, blindness, in part, is happened to Israel. I want to stress that there are two limitations to this hardening. Number one, its extent. It has not affected the whole nation, but only the unbelieving part. Number two, its duration. It is until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So it's not to be final. It is temporary. There is a time limit set. So the future restoration of Israel is not only a possibility, but it is an assured fact. And the fullness of the Gentiles refers to that point in time when the last Gentile is saved through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. And so, verse 26, when that full period of her past and future desolation and tribulation has passed, those who survive, spoken of here as all Israel then in existence, shall be saved. We will take into account its believing Israel, because the unbelieving portion of the nation will be destroyed at the second advent of Messiah, if we read Zechariah chapter 13 correctly. Now, Jews will be converted during the tribulation period, but the entire elect remnant will not be saved until Christ returns to the earth. As it is written, and the quotation is from Isaiah chapter 59. And the actual authorized version of that particular verse reads, it's verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. The Septuagint version puts out of Zion instead of to Zion. But both are true. You see, it can be said that the Lord both came out of Zion and will once again come to Zion. And the deliverer, or the delivering one, I found it interesting to note that in the Hebrew, the word is Goel. You've heard of that. That is the kinsman redeemer, the avenger. So the deliverer shall come, the deliverer, the kinsman redeemer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so ungodliness will be removed from Jacob. I'm sure you appreciate that all those who move forward into the millennium will be saved. All unsaved persons will have been dealt with. And yet, during that millennial period, there will be children born, and it will be demonstrated quite clearly that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so sin will, from time to time, manifest itself even during that reign of righteousness and peace. But it will be summarily dealt with. But all who initially move into that millennial period will be saved. Verse 27. The words, "This is my covenant," are actually found in the following verse in Isaiah chapter 59. And the next clause, "when I shall take away their sins," is actually taken from an earlier chapter of Isaiah chapter 27. The covenant referred to is evidently the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31. We've already seen during the course of these meetings that that covenant, that new covenant, that will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah will be unconditional. When under its terms, the Lord shall take away their sins, but it's always on the ground of a completed work of Christ. And God will be entirely righteous in taking up Israel again and in the removal of their sins. I do trust you appreciate that Old Testament saints, and not only ourselves in this present dispensation, but those who will be saved during tribulation days, and when all Israel shall be saved at the end of that tribulation period, all are saved on the same basis. It's the sacrifice of Christ. Those in Old Testament times look forward to it. We look back, as indeed will those of the tribulation period. But it's all based upon that one sacrifice of Christ. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. In verses 25 to 27, it was pointed out that the present state and the future restoration of Israel were matters of divine revelation. In the section from verse 28 to 32, the present state and the future restoration are shown to be consistent with God's character in three respects. Verse 28, His wisdom. Verse 29, His immutability. That's the fact that He doesn't change. And in verses 30 to 32, His mercy. As for Israel's present status, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, that is, on account of you, the Gentiles, in the sense, of course, of having been set aside, alienated from God's favour, so that the gospel, we've already heard much about this evening, so that the gospel might go forth to the Gentiles. They themselves have taken the place of enemies by their rejection of the glad tidings because they were hostile to the message. But as touching or concerning the election, and the reference of course now is to the remnant, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So when Paul considers the choice of Israel to be the people of God, they are seen as the objects of God's love. Please don't think that God does not love these Israelites. They are the objects of God's love, and the reason is given. It's for the Father's sakes. In other words, in view of the promises that were given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they are assured of God's love. Verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. You'll notice the preceding word, the conjunction for. So Paul is now giving the reason why Israel is still beloved. And the context here, of course, we might easily take it out of its context, but the context here demands that these words be applied to Israel. The gifts, I judge, are the privileges which have been enumerated at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, etc. These are now viewed as the privileges of grace. No other nation had such gifts. And the calling, gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. The calling is the divine relationship into which Israel has been brought as a nation. And these are without repentance. The gifts and the calling of God admit of no regret on His part. They are never rescinded. He never goes back on His promises. I just want to come to those verses 33 to 36 in the last 2 minutes. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now this word riches may describe both the wisdom and knowledge of God, or the word depth may in fact describe the three things. So it could refer, the depth could refer to the riches, wisdom and knowledge of God. Now I take it that this word depth, it really suggests that which is unfathomable. There are unfathomable riches in God's ways with men. We understand that his wisdom is infinite. He's God only wise. Knowledge relates to facts. God is omniscient. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. He knows all things. He is omniscient. How unsearchable, how inscrutable are his judgments. All of his providential dealings with men, they are inscrutable. They're beyond human finding. They cannot be searched out. And his ways past finding out. The ways of the Lord are really the outworkings of his judgments. And Paul is saying they're actually footprints that cannot be tracked down. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? This first question seems to have reference to the judgments of God. No created being can really know the mind of the Lord. The second question, or who hath been his counselor? No one is qualified to advise God. He doesn't need our counsel. God works to his own counsel. He's not answerable to anyone. Or, verse 35, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Here is another rhetorical question, a question to which the answer is self-evident. No one has ever made God obligated to him. What gift of ours would ever put God in a position where he had to repay anyone? And assuming to be God's creditor is a very dangerous position to take. And the answer to that rhetorical question of verse 35 is, for of him, that is, out of him, as the origin. God is the personal source. He's the author. He's the first cause of all things. They and we owe their existence to him. Not only the origin, but he's the channel, and through him. And to him are all things, as the ultimate end and object for which everything has been created. And Paul, and I trust, brethren, ourselves as well, personally, individually, and collectively, Paul can only bow in the presence of such a God and worship. To him, or to whom? To him alone be glory for ever and ever. I do trust that we realize that everything is designed ultimately to bring glory to him. And then we have that wonderful word, amen, which very few brethren in Scotland say when you say anything from the platform, but nevertheless, amen, amen, let it be so. And so this ascription of adoration to God, it closes this dispensational portion of the epistle, just as the doctrinal portion ended with a closing paean of praise. I trust that our hearts might be warmed and stirred to worship him in view of these wonderful things. We trust God will bless us with that. Amen.